Well, let's open our Bibles back to Revelation 11. We'll explore the mysteries of the book of Revelation. You all heard me tell the story of the young preacher who got up and preached a message, and most of the people left with a very perplexed expression on their face, not knowing where he was going and not knowing where they'd been. And he asked an older preacher in the audience, he said, "What'd you think of that message?" And the man told him, he said, "Well, I just didn't get much out of it." And the young man said, "Well, it was a deep subject." And the old man said, "Well, it really wasn't that deep. You just made it deep." And I thought about it. You know, when I'm studying through Revelation here, I pray, and you have this attitude of prayer for me too. Don't let me make it deep. Don't let me make that which is clear deep. So deep that we can't even see the bottom when we look up. I also pray, too, that as I'm studying through here, that God would erase my mind of any preconceived notion. Because we've all heard stories, read books, seen movies of Book of Revelation. Most stories and books and movies I would put in the same categories I'd put Harry Potter, to be honest with you. It's just fiction and fantasy. And men get bogged down in the details. And that's not what we're to do. I've told you that, number one, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is the key to understanding any book of the Bible. And that is found in John chapter 5 and verse 39. When Christ told the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talked about the Old Testament. He said, when there's a veil over their heart, the veil of self-righteousness and pride and darkness and ignorance, and when it turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And you begin to see the sense of it. And those principles are the same in the book of Revelation. They're the same in the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So let's keep that in mind. And then also, let's remember that the images and the symbols in the book of Revelation are all found in the Bible itself. As I've said before, you're not going to find the answer to Revelation by watching CNN or the national news or looking at world events, reading the newspaper. Now, there may be some things that are appropriate there. You might see them in perspective, but you don't interpret the Bible through them. So you go to the Old Testament and find out what these things mean. Tonight I'm going to talk about Christ's two witnesses. Now in the first two verses, that's the title of the message, Christ's two witnesses. In the first two verses, John was given a command. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave it out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, I preached on that last week concerning measuring the temple being the church of the living God, God's elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and regenerated and converted by the Holy Spirit, called out ones, made up of God's people out of every tribe and nation, Jew and Gentile. And the measuring the temple with a measuring rod." That measuring rod is the gospel itself, the good news of God's grace in Christ, preaching the gospel. How else could we measure the temple? Not measuring it for size, but marking it out. That's what that means. Marking it out for peace, for safety, for provision, for fellowship, all of these things. We go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what the church is to be about in these last days. You say, "Well, will I be here when Christ comes again?" I don't know. I don't know, but I know what you're to be doing while you're here. I know what we as a church are to be doing while we're here. We're to be evangelizing the world, evangelizing our area first. And as God gives us opportunity to get the gospel out into the world, sinners need Christ. Now, you think about this. Everyone sitting here tonight, we all have loved ones, family members, who are on the road to a sinner's hell. Now, we do. I don't think anybody in here would say that every one of my immediate earthly family is saved. And they need to hear the gospel. You say, "Well, they don't want to hear it." Well, we didn't either. Did you want to hear it before God gave you ears to hear and eyes to see? You see what I'm saying? Now, we can't force it upon them. And if they won't listen, the rule of Scripture is move out. Get away and shake the dust off of your feet. That's what the Bible says. You can't force people to listen and hear the gospel. But you can pray for them, and you can do your best to seize every opportunity to tell them of Christ and the greatness of His person and the power of His finished work to save us from our sins. And that's what we are to be about as a collective body in this community. Getting this gospel out. We're not here as a closed society, just forming a club of people that we like. You see, in fact, we don't even choose who comes into this assembly. God adds to His church. Has nothing to do with how we're attracted to each other or our mutual likes or dislikes or who our mom and papa is. It doesn't. It's all based upon a mutual admiration and honor and glory and worship of Christ. And that's what we're all about. And that's what holds us together. Now, if that can't hold us together, nothing else will. So that's what measuring the church is all about. God will call His people into the fold. And we're safe and secure in Christ, who's already won the victory. And no matter what Satan hurls at us, no matter what the world hurls at us, no matter what we do, God is going to keep us until the end. We can be hated, we can be persecuted, even killed physically. Now, they mention the two witnesses are killed and laid dead in the streets here. We can even be killed physically, but we cannot be ultimately defeated. That's right. Christ said that to His disciples. He said, you'll have trouble in the world, but don't you worry. He said, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Our victory is His victory is ours. And so Christ conquered sin, our worst enemy, sin. He conquered it. And He conquered Satan, the great accuser of the brethren. And He conquered the grave, and His victory is ours. Now, it says here back in verse 2, it says this is going to take place for 42 months. Now, I could get a big chart up here and I could draw it all out for you, but I don't think you'd want me to do that, and I really don't want to. But all that simply means here, this 3.5 years, 42 months, it's mentioned throughout Revelation. Sometimes it's referred to as 1,260 days. Imagine that. That's math, isn't it? I'm not very good at it. In Revelation 12 and verse 14, it's referred to as a time and times and a time and a half, or a half a time, rather. And what he's talking about is the gospel age. That's just a period of time. It's a symbolic number referring to the gospel age. And I believe it's referring to the time between Christ's ascension into heaven to His second coming. And in this gospel age, we're to preach the gospel. And God's going to mark out His church. He's going to call His sheep into the fold during that time. And it's based upon numbers in the Old Testament, based upon numbers that are revealed in Daniel chapter 9. But like I said, just you look at it yourself. If you want those figures, I'll give them to you. I got them written down. But it's just, you just don't want to get bogged down in these details. But it's just a short period of time. It's known as the Great Tribulation. I know people say, well, now, we're not going to be here during the Great Tribulation. Well, I know the whole time between Christ's ascension into glory and His second coming is really a time of tribulation. It's a time of tribulation for the church. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse as it goes along. Now, if you can find some way through biblical interpretation and not reading somebody's book to mark out 7 years of that we're not going to be here, that's fine with me. If we're not here, that's fine. If we're here, that's fine with me. It doesn't matter. All I know is we're to preach the gospel. We're to point sinners to Christ and Him crucified. We're to witness for Him, you see. And if the Lord relieves us and takes us on home for a period of time, and that's fine. We know we're going home sometime, don't we? So we'll just look at it that way. Now, from verse 3 to the end of verse 13, from verse 3 to verse 13, we have the issue of Christ's two witnesses. And it says, they preach the gospel to the nations at great cost to themselves. It cost them their lives. But in the end, they're vindicated by God. And what a great, great testimony of peace and comfort and joy for the people of God. Look at verse 3. He says, and I will give power, or literally authority, unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Christ gives power and authority to his two witnesses to prophesy. Now, what is it to prophesy? Prophesying is telling forth God's word. Normally, when we think of prophesying, we think of foretelling the future, don't we? But that's not all it is. Sometimes when God reveals a word to his people in his word, it has to do with future events. But sometimes it has to do with the here and now. Anyone who speaks the word of God, you see, in the Old Testament was a prophet, whether it referred to the past, the present, or the future. To prophesy is to preach the gospel of God's grace in Christ throughout the gospel age until Christ comes again. And it says here they do it clothed in sackcloth. What does that mean? That shows their spirit and their attitude. What does it mean to be, you know, when they were clothed in sackcloth and ashes, back in the Old Testament, they were in sorrow. They were in mourning. What did the Lord say about the kingdom of God? He said, blessed are the mourners, those who are sorrow over sin. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It shows their spirit and attitude as humble, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. They're submissive to the word and to the will of God. They're sorrowful over their sins. They're sorrowful over the world's rejection of Christ. Isn't that a sorrowful thing? Doesn't that just make you want to cry? When you know sinners need Christ and he's the last thing they want. The last thing they're interested in. Oh, that God would bring a revival. Why not? A revival of his word. A revival of his spirit to bring sinners to hear the gospel. And you see so much negative and trouble. We talked about troubles and trials this morning. We know that to the people of God, they are sent from God to try our faith. But at the same time, when we see men and women through whom trouble comes, those who reject Christ, those who upset the brethren, all it doesn't speak well, does it? It makes you sorrow. And our testimony of the gospel is a bittersweet thing. The sweetness of the gospel to our own souls. To hear of Christ and the comfort that he gives his people. Comfort ye, my people. The peace that we see. All the perspective that God gives that everything we're going through, individually and as a body, everything's right in line with the way God wants things to go. The train hadn't left the track yet. It's right on line. And that's so sweet to hear, isn't it? It's comforting. It's a quiet attitude. But then it's a bitter pill to swallow when we see the great rejection that our loved ones and others go through when they reject the gospel and they have no interest in it. Now, that's what these two witnesses are going to do. They're going to preach the gospel. It says for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the same as that number, that 40 and 2 months up there. And what I believe it's referring to is that time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The gospel is going to be preached. Now, who are these two witnesses? Who are they? Well, he tells us who they are in verse 4. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's who they are. Where do you get that language at? You know, a lot of people speculate on this. Some people say, well, it's talking about Enoch and Elijah. Where do you suppose they get that? Well, you know, Enoch was taken away. He was taken up. Now, I believe Enoch did die. He experienced what I believe is the equivalent of death. I mean, I don't believe Enoch is existing right now in a dilapidated, disintegrating, sinful body in the presence of God. Elijah was carried off in a fiery chariot in that great vision. But he too experienced the equivalent of death. But some people say, well, they didn't die, so they got to come back again so they can die. Well, that's speculation at the best to try to reason that way. We have nothing within these verses or in any other verse of Scripture that would point to that. Some say it's Moses and Elijah because of what's stated afterward, but hold on to that. what this is, throughout the Old Testament. Now he says, look at it again, verse 4. These are the two olive trees. Two. They're two witnesses. Two olive trees. Two candlesticks. And throughout the Old Testament, two has always been the number of witnesses required under the law to establish the truth of their testimony. You can read that in the book of Deuteronomy. Even the Lord said, let every word be established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, at least two. In Hebrews chapter 10, look over with me, book of Hebrews. And this was always required under the law to establish the truth, the authority of something. In other words, a man couldn't just come along and speak on his own. Even our Lord in his humanity, he said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Remember he said that in John chapter 6. But he said, I have greater witness. And he said, John the Baptist bore witness of him. The Father bore witness of him. Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Holy Spirit bore witness of him, descended in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit and the Father witnessed of him when they rose him from the dead, from the grave. And so he said, let everything be established that way. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. He's speaking of the law of Moses here, verse 28. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. It took two, at least two, to put a person to death under the law of Moses. Had to be two witnesses. You see, and our Lord established rules and regulations. Now, I know sometimes we don't like that term, but on how to deal with this thing about accusations towards each other. How do you do it? You go to that person. If you accuse an elder, if you accuse any brother, you go to that person one on one. You try to work it out between yourselves to see if it'll go no further. If that doesn't work, what do? You take two or three with you. And then if that doesn't work, you bring it before the congregation. Now, men don't like that method. But that's the scriptural way. That's the New Testament way. But that was the law. And then look over at Luke chapter 10. Look here with me. Two witnesses. That was the establishment of truth. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70. Now he's talking about disciples here. And he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. He sent them out two by two. Therefore he said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. What's he talking about? Going out and preaching the gospel to the lost. And he said, the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. He said in verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. That's not a safe place to be in this world, is it? A lamb among wolves. That sounds like tribulation to me. That sounds like trouble. Whether you want to mark it out at this time or that time, it's trouble, isn't it? He says in verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way, and into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. What he's talking about there is if you go in the house where they believe the gospel, where Christ is their hope. He says in verse 7, in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. So in whatever city you enter in, you see, two by two, established by two witnesses. Now, these back here in Revelation 11, they're witnesses for Christ. Now, that's the main thing we need to know. We need to know more what they're witnessing and prophesying to than we do who they are. Don't we? They're preaching Christ and Him crucified. They're witnesses for Christ and the established truth of the gospel as preached into the world. Evangelizing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So whoever they are, we know right now they're gospel witnesses of the grace of God in Christ. That's their message. Now, let me give you a second thing here. You may have in your concordance there in Revelation 11, if you have a center or an inverse concordance, you may have marked in your concordance by the phrase two olive trees, Zechariah chapter 4. I want you to turn over there. Find Zechariah chapter 4. Now, Zechariah was a prophet in Israel who prophesied of the coming of the Messiah, the branch. We read a portion of this a few weeks back, Zechariah chapter 2, speaking of the church, the people of God, Christ, the branch, who will come and redeem His people out of all the earth, not just Jews, but Jew and Gentile, God's elect out of all tribe, kindred, tongue, and nations. Chapter 3 is that famous chapter in Zechariah where Joshua, the high priest of Israel at that time, in Zechariah's vision, standing before the court of God's justice, being accused by the adversary, that's Satan, and the Son of God steps in as his defense attorney, as his advocate. Said, this is a brand plucked out of the fire. This is one redeemed by the Lord. And they took away his filthy garments. You remember that? And they put on him that white robe. That's representative of how Christ took our sins upon himself and gives us his righteousness. And then he put the fair mitre on his head. That's the work of the Spirit to give our minds and our hearts and our eyes the glorious vision of Christ. See the whole picture there. Well, look at Zechariah 4. Look at verse 1. It says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it. That is the bowl that holds the light, the oil for the light. And his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, you remember he said, these are the two olive trees, these are the two candlesticks. The establishment of the truth out of two witnesses. And who are these candlesticks? Well, has that been mentioned in Revelation before? The seven churches. Seven candlesticks. Isn't that right? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the church. Under the emblem of two witnesses. Go on. He says in verse 3, and these are two olive trees by it. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of the bowl. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Now look at this. Verse 6. He said, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. You ever heard of him before? Zerubbabel. When Israel was delivered from the Babylonian captivity, God appointed a leader, a governor, a king, you might say, to lead them in the rebuilding of the temple. His name was Zerubbabel. That's who he is. He's representative of the king. He's a picture of Christ, the king. So you have Zerubbabel, the picture of Christ as the king. You have Joshua, the picture of Christ, our high priest. And you have Zechariah, the picture of Christ, our prophet. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he who is our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, works through his church, the candlesticks. He's the light of the world. And we shine with his light. Isn't that right? That's what the candlesticks do. We shine with his light. But what about these olive trees? Now look here in verse 7. Let's go on here. He says, who art thou? O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. What's our message? Grace, grace unto it. Now, that's the two olive trees and the candlesticks. And then another thing, you know, these images of the two olive trees that supply oil for the lampstand. They refer to Zerubbabel, the royal figure who was to rebuild the temple, a picture of Christ. Joshua, the priest who would lead the people of God in their worship of him, a picture of Christ. Both prefigured Christ, our king and our high priest. Both pointed to his coming into the world. They are witnesses that speak of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And the vision of two witnesses in Revelation 11 is symbolic a symbolic picture of the church, the people of God upon the earth during the entire time of tribulation, as we witness that bittersweet gospel, the words of the gospel, and warn the inhabitants of the earth of the final judgment yet to come. The church is the witness of Christ, because it's the pillar and ground of truth. Witnesses of Christ, the light of the world. And look over at Revelation 5. Look here. And we look at those emblems, Zerubbabel, the king or the governor, Joshua, the high priest, Zechariah, the prophet. What does the Bible say about the people of God, the church? Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. Over in just back a few pages. Let me get there. In Revelation 5, it says, they sung a new song, saying, prophesying, thou art worthy to take the book. Who are they talking about? They're talking about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's our testimony, established out of the mouth of at least two witnesses. And to open the seals thereof, Christ is worthy. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and hast made us unto God kings and priests. Just like Zerubbabel and Joshua. And we shall reign on the earth. Christ is our king. We reign on the earth through him in the preaching of the gospel. That's our authority. We're ambassadors of Christ. And we're priests unto God. For each and every individual believer here tonight, you have free access into the very holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. That's who I believe the two witnesses are. It's an emblem of the church. The witness of Christ here on this earth. You know, Paul referred to God's elect as an olive tree in Revelation, in Romans chapter 11, didn't he? He spoke of the Jews, the God's people among the Jews, who were the natural olive tree because they were the first converted. And he spoke of the Gentiles, who were the wild olive tree because they were grafted in. They came later, you see. And that olive tree makes up what then? God's elect out of every tribe and nation, the church. When you see those emblems in Scripture and interpret Scripture with Scripture, I don't see what else they can be. Go back to Revelation 11. It's the church here on earth during this time. He says in verse 5, now look here. He says, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this is what leads some people to conclude that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But these images refer not to Moses personally or Elijah personally. They refer to the authority of the gospel that we preach. The law and the gospel. You see, we're ambassadors of Christ. When Jeremiah spoke, it is said in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14 that fire proceeded out of his mouth. And you remember when it was said that Jeremiah wanted to quit. He got discouraged. He wanted to shut up. He said, I quit. He said, I'm not going to preach anymore. There's a bunch of ignorant, rebellious people out there, they don't want to hear what I say. They make fun of me. They call me the prophet of doom. They called, you know what they called Jeremiah? They called him the burden. The burden of the word of the Lord. Here comes the burden. He doesn't have anything good to say about us. We can go over here and find 500 prophets that'll say something good about us and make us, we'll walk out tonight feeling good, walking on cloud nine. 500 false prophets. You know what Jeremiah said about it? He said, they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. My friend, there's no peace without Christ. It's a false peace. He said, they heal the wounds of the daughters slightly. It's almost like this. Jeremiah comes along, he preaches the message of grace that convicts sinners, pricks them in their heart, and brings them down in the dust as a sinner seeking mercy. They get wounded, but a false preacher comes along and just puts a Band-Aid on it. Just slightly. So Jeremiah said, well, I want to quit. And these false preachers in Jeremiah, they do anything they could to get people into church. We were talking. I shouldn't be laughing because it's sad. I don't know if y'all saw in the paper. New church starting up down there in the AEP building. And they said every visitor gets a free coupon to a buffet down there. Well, they might have a coupon day. Let's have a coupon day and get them in. Well, my friend, that's not what the two witnesses do. That's not what Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any of the prophets did. They preached the Word of God, the powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, that which wounds the sinner and comforts the sinner saved by grace. And Jeremiah got so discouraged. There were so many against him. He said, I'm going to quit. And it says this, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. And Jeremiah said, then I said, I'll not make mention of him. I'm not going to mention the Lord God again. I'm not going to speak any more in his name. I'm not going to preach his word. And here's what Jeremiah said. He said, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with trying to quit. That's what he means there. And I could not stop. My friend, if the fire of God's word is within your heart, you can't help but speak it. All right. That's what he means here in Revelation 11. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth. What is that fire? That's the judgment of God against all unrighteousness. That's what that fire is. That's the judgment of God. And when they hurt the two witnesses, when they kill the two witnesses, they're sealing their own death warrant. That's what it means when it says he must in this manner be killed. They may not be killed in the exact same method, but they will die. He that believeth not shall be damned. What the scripture says. That's the fire that proceeds. And then here in verse 6, when it says these have power to shut heaven, that's speaking like Elijah. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah spoke the word of God by the power of God, and the heavens were shut up and there was no rain. And what this is saying is in the preaching of the gospel, There is the blessing of God from heaven, but those who reject Christ receive no blessing at all. The heaven is shut up to them. It's a closed book. There's no open way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friend, if you reject Christ and his blood and righteousness, you have no access into heaven. It's shut up. There's no blessing from God, and there's no access for you without Christ. It's impossible. Just like Elijah spoke and no rain fell. And just like Moses spoke the word of God and by the power of God, he turned the waters of Egypt into blood. Their life flowed. You know, that's what that was. The Nile River was their life. And it was turned into death. That's what blood means, death. And just like Moses brought down those plagues on Egypt and turned the whole vibrant city, beautiful city, with all of their gold and their jewels and their pyramids and their thrones and all of their cloth and all of their animals, turned it all into death. Because without Christ, there's nothing but death. Nothing. No life. He told Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's no life without Christ. There's no resurrection without Christ. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 11. These plagues, as often as they will. This is speaking to those, the two witnesses, the church preaching the gospel. And this is the shape and the condition and the fate of all who reject. In verse 7 it says, and when they shall finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The church will accomplish and fulfill its mission. Here on this earth, our mission as a church has an appointed time where it'll end. It'll be finished. We may not be around to see that. It may go beyond us for several hundred years. I don't know. But I know that the mission will be fulfilled. God's word will not return void. It will not. Whatever God sends it out to accomplish, it's going to accomplish. And the gospel will be preached throughout the world. And God's elect will be regenerated and converted. They'll be born again. Christ said it. He said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall what? Come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, I laid down my life for the sheep. And he said, other sheep I have that are not of this Jewish fold, them I must bring. He's going to bring them. You see, God is not willing that any of these should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Christ will come again when this mission is completed and the last top stone is laid. The last one of God's elect is called into the kingdom, and that's God's appointed time, and that's when he'll return. I don't know when that'll be. But the gospel age will come to an end. Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, the first thing that must happen is the gospel must be preached in every nation. And the church at that time, as a great missionary evangelistic organization, will finish its testimony. And then the beast, which comes out of the pit. What is that beast? That's the anti-Christian world, friend. Don't look for a monster or a science fiction movie or a horror movie. That's the anti-Christian world. And they'll be urged on, that beast will be urged on by hell to wage war on the church. And that is Armageddon. Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it? That perks up just about everybody's ears, you know. But it's coming. And I'll deal with that later. But not all believers will be killed. Now, look here. He said the beast will come and make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Not all believers will be killed, but there will be so few on the earth at that time that the world will look upon the church as being dead. The church as an organization, as a mission organization, will have so little influence in the world. Look at verse 8. Now this is something you need to see here. This is interesting. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Now what city? Which spiritually, now he's talking about a spiritual city. Spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt, the great city. Now that place physically refers to the earthly Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. But here it's a spiritual emblem. And it's an emblem of religion that is opposed to Christ. What an emblem. What a picture. Religion. You know that the disciples were persecuted more by religious men and women than they ever were by any publican or harlot. Did you know that? Stephen was stoned in the name of religion. Christ told his disciples, he said, they will throw you out of their synagogues. And when they kill you, they'll do it thinking they're doing the service of God. The publicans and the harlots who were not converted usually just said, leave us alone, go about your business. But it was false religion, anti-Christ, that persecuted our Savior and His people. Described spiritually as Sodom. You know, Jerusalem was referred to in the Old Testament as Sodom. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He was a man of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And here he's talking about religion without Christ. Religion without heart. That's what he's talking about. Men coming in their ceremonies and their outward signs and outward forms, but no grace, no Christ, no redemption, no justification before God, no heart faith. And he says in verse 9, talking to Jerusalem now, he's not down here Hittite land and Amorite land and Canaanite. He's talking to Jerusalem. And he says, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, where is he? He's in Jerusalem. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That was their spiritual condition. They were religious outwardly. What Christ say of the Pharisees? Outwardly, you're like whited sepulchres, all polished up and look beautiful, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones, open graves, stinking in the nostrils of God. For what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Their problem wasn't that they weren't sacrificing, and many times, the multitude, but it was for nothing. They didn't see Christ. They didn't see the grace of God. And it was referred to that way. And then Egypt. What's Egypt an emblem for? Bondage. Idolatry. False religion. Even though the whole unbelieving world will be instrumental. Go back to Revelation 11. Instrumental in the death of the two witnesses. The main instrument Satan will use is false religion. Especially that which comes in the name of Christ. But denies the truth of Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, that's a very short period of time. You see, it's going to appear like the beast wins out. But his supposed victory is going to be short-lived. That's what that means. Very short time. And it said 3 days after, and shall not suffer. They won't allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. You see that? That whole unbelieving world, they'll see these dead bodies for a very, very short period of time. The church faithfully bears witness of Christ throughout the whole gospel age. But the beast's triumph is significantly shorter. Just a very short time. And they won't even allow the bodies to be buried. Back in those days when there was a conquering of a nation, and they wouldn't allow the bodies of the soldiers, the enemy soldiers, to be buried, it was a sign of contempt and hatred. Everybody could see. It says in verse 10, and they shall dwell upon the earth, they that dwell upon the earth. Now that's the inhabitants of the earth. Those are earthly people, earth dwellers. You see, we're not earth dwellers. I don't mean we're all space cadets, but we're not earth dwellers. We're in this world, but we're not of it, you see. He's talking here about people who are of the world, and they'll rejoice over them, over the death of the two witnesses. And they'll make merry, and they'll send gifts one to another. They'll exchange gifts over this issue. They'll honor one another. That's what that means. Boy, you really got them. That kind of thing. Patting each other on the back for such an accomplishment. And it says, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. That's how they see the preaching of the gospel. It's a torment to them. It's not peace. It's not solace to the soul to hear Christ preach. It's a torment. Natural man hates the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. He can't see them. He hates them. Oh, my soul, you keep telling me that my righteousness is no good, that I have no hope but the righteousness of another. I don't want to hear it, they say. That just hurts my pride. It offends my dignity. I'm a sinner. We're not sinners now. Somebody may say, oh, we don't even know a tenth of it. And they view it as torment. It's an offense to them. Verse 11, he says, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Now here the Spirit of God enters into these dead bodies. Just like Ezekiel prophesied to the bones. And dead, dry bones, and breathed life into them. And they stood up upon their feet. The church comes alive again. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. I believe that's talking about the second coming of Christ. After that short period of time, just when the beast appears to win out, God raises up this mighty army who they thought was dead. To continue the church's witness of Christ in the second coming. And the church, still described as two witnesses, now hears the voice, says, come up hither. I'm up here. See, verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I'll tell you one thing about this. This is no secret rapture here. This is not, it says their enemies beheld them being taken up in the cloud. Who's the cloud? That's Christ. Same cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. This is no secret rapture. It's not going to be you looking around and say, where did he go? Huh? Like the woman called up and she couldn't get a hold of any of her relatives. She thought the rapture had happened, so she called up everybody to see who was around. No, it's not going to be this is not a secret rapture. It says here, their enemies beheld them. They saw what happened. And not only that, it says in verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, were slain of men 7,000. The work of destruction, see, the destruction of the earth is beginning here. A vast number will be killed in this pending destruction. This is all symbolic of the awful events on the very eve of final judgment. And that number 7,000 is symbolic of the complete number of those destined for destruction. Now, not everybody was immediately destroyed. There was a part remaining. And it says in verse 13, it says, and the remnant were affrighted. That means they were afraid, not humbled, but afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This doesn't mean they were converted. It simply means they were struck with terror and they acknowledged God. Notice it doesn't say they gave glory to the God of redemption. Their fear was a legal fear, and their repentance was merely fear of punishment. You see, when Christ comes again, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that He's Lord. For the people of God, it'll be a willing submission to the Lord of glory. Peaceful, comfort, victory. For unbelievers, it'll be a forced submission to a God they do not love and do not want. But it's comforting to believers, isn't it? It's a comforting picture and set of circumstances that God will bring about to comfort His people, that the victory is won in Christ. All right. Brother Joe's going to come and lead us in hymn number 384, Where He Leads Me, 384.
I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow, follow me. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way. I'll go with Him through the garden. I'll go with Him through the calling. Go with Him through the garden. I'll go with Him all the way. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way. I'll go with Him through the judgment. I'll go with Him through the judgment. I'll go with Him through the judgment. I'll go with Him with Him all the way. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. I'll go with Him all the way. He will give me grace and glory. He will give me grace and glory. He will give me grace and glory. And go with me all the way. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. Where He leads me,